Sisters have asked me to let you know that the talks today will be recorded and put up for free on their website, and that the principals will let you know if you'd like to sort of follow up. Also, for whatever it's worth, I put everything up on a website that I run called catholicpreaching.com, and so there are much richer, I think, written texts to accompany these talks that I give that might be easier for you to use if there's anything that you hear that you think in one way or the other might be able to be digested and then breastfed to the students that you serve. Please feel free to go to catholicpreaching.com. There are many ways to live out well this year of mercy, but I think the most fruitful is to ponder and imitate Jesus' own merciful example. The theme of this year of mercy is merciful like the Father, and no one has shown us how better to emulate the Father's mercy than the image of the invisible God himself, the one whom so many saints and theologians have called mercy incarnate. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's this crucial passage for the Christian life as well as for life, period, of the two foundations, which Jesus says, those who have heard these words of mine and act on them are like wise men who have built their house on a rock. No matter how many storms blow and buffet against that house, it'll stay there because it's built solidly on rock. And to build on rock, and Jesus was a tecton, which doesn't mean carpenter in Greek, it means construction worker. They would build everything, including houses. To build on rock didn't mean to build on a flat foundation. It really meant to be able to sort of build very difficultly, drilling down without the same types of tools that we have today on craggy areas. But once you do that, when those storms come, you're fine. But Jesus contrasted that with those who build their houses on sand. And the image that everybody would have immediately picked up at the time in the gospel would be, there are seasonal rains in the Holy Land. And the rains come down and they make basically these stream beds as they're coming, and it leaves all the sediment there, and it's very flat. And it's very easy to build a house there, and some would. But then again, the seasonal rains would return months later, and that's when the rain would come down, blow and buffet against that house and sweep it away because it had no foundation. And Jesus says that those who build on sand are like fools, which was the biggest insult that could be stated in biblical times, because the greatest compliment was to be wise, to see reality the way it really is, to see things the way God sees them and has made them. And so for us, as we look at our life, as we look at our teaching of the most important stuff to children, we've got to question, which foundation is it going to be? Is it going to be really building on the rock of Jesus' words, or is it going to be building on the quicksand of worldly wisdom that'll just be a fad, that everything else will pass away? This is the greatest gift that we can give to kids, the gift of a solid foundation in life. Sometimes we can be a little bit embarrassed or ashamed to pass on the truths of the faith, because certain people want to treat Christianity as if it's a bad thing, religion in general as if it causes wars, Christopher Hitchens as if he's some type of modern Socrates. It's exactly the opposite. You know, yes, have there been religious wars by people not practicing the principles of the religion? Of course there have been. We can't deny it. But at the same time, what happens in the absence of religion? Which has been worse? Look at the last century. Where'd those wars come from? Came from the absence of God. You should have a certain confidence in proposing the foundation, but it's not just proposing the foundation with words. It's actually building on that foundation. And what people normally respond to in attacking faith is the hypocrites. Those who talk about building their life on Jesus and then don't walk the walk. So for us first in Catholic educational settings, how important it is for the students to be able to see beyond even our words that we are people who have built our lives on what we're communicating. Because then that's what they'll remember long after the notes that they've taken in our classes have been tossed away, as they will be. Build our life on Jesus the Rock. And for a year of mercy, so key for us to build ourselves on what he's taught about mercy with his formal teachings, but then what he's taught with the teachings of his body language, with his own choices. That's the solid foundation for us, and that's the solid foundation we want to help these children to build. Because without it, when the storms come, they'll be washed away. But if we really do ground them in this way, even the storms of martyrdom won't be able to wash them away, because the earth is the Lord in its fullness. All of Jesus' life is a manifestation of the mercy of God. But when we look at the manifestations of his mercy in the gospel, we see that they fall into five general categories. And they're all introduced by the same Greek verb. I'm just going to introduce you to three biblical terms here. First is splanchnizomai, splanchnizomai, splanchnizomai. I didn't get the bell from the spelling bee get me out. I did get that out the right way. Splanchnizomai. Splanchna means womb or viscera, or peritoneum, stomach, heart, this whole area inside. Splanchnizomai is normally translated in English that Jesus' heart was moved with pity. But it really means Jesus was upset to his stomach. He had the wind knocked out of himself. That his innards were about to explode. That's the way Jesus responded to the needs that he saw. And when they introduced that term, splanchnizomai, they described five actions Jesus does in response. These are five expressions of his mercy. For us, we need to allow Jesus to mercy us in this way. And then, having been strengthened by that mercy, the church exists and Christian life exists to pay forward these five expressions of mercy. So the first expression is Jesus, when his heart was moved with pity for the crowd, taught. Second, he fed. Third, he healed. Fourth, he forgave. And fifth, he told them to pray to the harvest master for laborers. And then as they were praying, he called them who were praying to be those laborers. These are the five expressions of Jesus' mercy in the gospel. What I'd like to do in this conference and our last one is to enter deeply into these five expressions of mercy so that we can allow Jesus again to minister to us and then make us ministers, cooperators, instruments of this mercy toward the children we serve, but also to our family members, to our friends, to the wider community. One last thing in introduction. That word in Greek, splanchnizomai, is the Greek translation of two different Hebrew words. One is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, and the other is rahamim, R-A-H-A-M-I-M. And hesed basically refers to God's merciful, loving fidelity. In the Psalms, for example, we'll hear different translations of it. It means goodness, it means loyalty, etc. But for his mercy endures forever, or for his love endures forever, it's all saying for his hesed endures forever. God loves in such a way that his love is undying. And when he's going to love us with mercy, we're never going to be able to escape from that loving mercy. And so even if, when you look at the letter to the book of the prophet Hosea, we adulterously go and cavort with other gods other than the one true God and commit spiritual adultery, God is true to himself, and he continues to love us with that type of almost masculine self-loyalty. His character, his honor, is associated with loving us to the very end, no matter what we do. His love is unconditional in this way. Even if we sin, even if we break our end of the covenant, we'll see in Ezekiel 36, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm coming to save you, but for the sake of my holy name. Because God, who is love, constantly keeps that love even when somebody breaks it. That's hesed. Rahamim is a feminine version of love, where God loves us with maternal tenderness. It impacts him. Prophet Isaiah is the one who focuses on this. Even if a mother were to forget her own infant suckling, I would never be able to forget you. Moms have this special capacity that even when children try their patience beyond the breaking point, let's just think about raising a child who's a drug addict, and is stealing from the parents and lying to the parents and wasting the parents' money, and parents are at their wits' end. I've had to accompany many families through these scourges of the home. The dads might get to the point where they're basically wiping their hands of the situation. I've done all that I can. I can't do anything more. And even when a parent needs to say you can no longer live here because this now is an occasion of your worsening because you're stealing from the situation. Moms can never sleep easily when a child is in pain. That's the rahamim of God. That even though there's this loyalty to himself and this great fidelity, at the same time there's an incredible tenderness and warmth to God's mercy. Both are caught up in that shplank nitzomai, when Jesus' bowels, in a sense, are erupting out of mercy for others. There is both God's relation to himself as well as his tender relationship to us that are being expressed. And he does it in these five ways. Let's get to teaching. St. Mark tells us, when Jesus saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, shplanknitzomai, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus was constantly preaching and teaching. He was teaching in synagogues, in the temple precincts, on mountainsides, in plains, from Peter's boat, slightly offshore, in various homes. He was teaching along the paths of his journey. Even as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, he was teaching among the masters. He taught by means of parables, antinomies, these contrasts, homespun images, current events, straightforward rabbinical techniques using sacred scripture. He taught by writing on the ground. And he taught ultimately by example. And how did he define why he came into the world? Various ways. He said, I have come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Before Pontius Pilate, I have come to give witness to the truth. So important was his teaching that when everyone was looking for him after he had cured people from sundown on a Sabbath day all the way into the middle of the night, and he woke up very early the next morning to go out to pray, and they finally hunted him down and said, the whole town is looking for you. Jesus didn't say, great, awesome. It's now getting easier. Everybody's coming to me. I don't even have to know. He said, no, to the other towns I must go because it's for this purpose I have come. I must go to the other towns to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He was the personal answer to the prayer of the Psalms. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth, as we sang yesterday. Catholics did at Sunday Mass. Jesus came to say, I am the truth. I am the way, follow me. He actualized the word of God, saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Everything that had been prophesied about the Messiah was now before their eyes. And he taught with an authority that amazed and astonished his contemporaries. No one has ever spoken like this man. An authority that infuriated his adversaries. Jesus was a teacher, and this was so important a manifestation of his mercy. And the church as a whole has been founded by the Lord to continue this teaching from mercy. When we look at those lists of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy that we pass on to our kids, in the spiritual works of mercy, three are all about teaching, basically. Instructing the ignorant, counseling the doubtful, admonishing those who are wayward. Church exists to pass on Jesus' teaching and to interpret what Jesus said for modern days. Jesus didn't talk about in vitro fertilization. Jesus didn't talk about nuclear war. But he gave us the principles that the church continues to apply in present day to the types of moral issues that we confront. We call that the magisterium, from the word magister, for teacher. And that teaching is an act of mercy. You know, I lived in the Vatican for 6 years, and I was a guide to many of the basilicas, including St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. And way at the back of the basilica, if you've ever been there, there's Bernini's famous sculpture of the altar of the chair. Because the chair, the cathedra in Latin, is a symbol of the bishop's teaching authority. In the ancient world, the way teaching happened is pretty much exactly the opposite of the way it happened today. It happens today. And today, students sit down at their desks, and most teachers are standing, writing on whiteboards or blackboards, or speaking at a lectern, etc. In the ancient world, a teacher sat down on a chair, a cathedra, and all the students stood to take notes. So just like a judge has a bench or a gavel, which are symbols of his authority, so a chair in the ancient world was a symbol of teaching authority. Ex cathedra is a Catholic expression that means coming from the supreme authority of the church as teacher, when the Pope proclaims something definitively for faith or morals for all Catholics to hold. So there's this altar of the chair in which Bernini, the greatest sculptor of all time, had put a chair that he thought went back to actually the chair that St. Peter used to sit down and teach the Romans. When historical sciences developed, we recognized that that chair was only 800 years old, not 1600 years old, and it went back to the Emperor Otto II. But regardless, the physical piece of furniture isn't important, it's what's symbolized by it. And right back there, on the back of the chair, symbolizing Peter's teaching authority and the successors, his successors, the popes, you see the image of John 21, in which Jesus asked Simon, son of John, "Do you love me?" And when three times Simon said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And the bas relief on the back of the chair is Peter's feeding Christ's sheep and lambs. Peter's love for the Lord would be shown in his teaching and his nourishing us with the nutrition of the Word of God applied to common circumstances. What an incredible act of mercy this is. The whole word education, where does it come from? Latin. Educere. Educere means to lead. E or ex, as a prefix before a word, means from. Educere means to lead from darkness into light, to lead from ignorance into knowledge. And what a great gift that is. Over the course of the centuries, the church has been at the forefront in this act of mercy, founding the first universities around cathedrals. The only people who would receive a good education in the ancient world were those who were loaded and could afford private tutors or to go to a place like the Academy in Athens. Eventually, we founded Catholic schools for girls because at one point boys could get educated if they might end up as priests, but nobody else was receiving an education. So women's religious orders were founded to educate girls. Others were founded to educate orphans or the poor. Here in the United States, we built up the greatest anywhere. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton founded the Catholic school system. St. Catherine Drexel, St. Francesca Cabrini, all built on this foundation. St. Rose Philippine Duchesne, so many others built up a school system because this was all an act of mercy. And the whole world got it. The whole world saw what a sacrifice this was involved. We continue that. Catholic schools today, we continue it, catechetical programs. So many of the greatest saints who have ever lived, St. John Bosco, St. Angelo Merici, St. Jean-Baptiste de La Salle, they've all carried out this work of mercy. But we've got to understand what it is. You know, the reason why these schools were founded was to give an overall formation to children. Not just to impart information, but to form kids. This is something that a lot of the public schools don't adequately get today. They think that they can impart certain values without really building it on a coherent, systematic foundation. It doesn't work. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. At the very end of the Holocaust Museum, you're coming down an escalator, and there's a big saying that you're looking up with the words of a former teacher whose name was Haim Gnat. I don't have the quote in front of me, but my memory's pretty good. He says, "Dear teacher, I am the survivor of a concentration camp. I have witnessed things that no human being should ever witness. Gas chambers designed by educated engineers. Torture chambers designed by well-instructed students. So I'm suspicious of education. Education can't produce educated Eichmanns. But what it's supposed to do is to form people who are truly human. And what Haim Gnat meant would be people who are formed to have a real merciful heart. Because if it doesn't do that, it can actually do great harm to the world. I'm a graduate of Harvard. And you know, we've produced some wackos. Ted Kaczynski, the human Unabomber. Right? What a blandish that is. That he went, he got an education, and he used it to blow up innocent people with packages. Education involves formation and not just information. We're trying to get from the head to the heart, to the knees, to the charitable hands, to the missionary feet. It's not dependent totally on our own work. It's a soil sample of where we're planting those seeds. But that's the real goal. In Ireland, in Dublin, there's an archbishop who drew a very difficult assignment because there were so many scandals in the church in Ireland and everything else. But he said something that I've never been able to forget in a speech in May of 2010. He said, "In Ireland, we have the most catechized people on earth. If you ask a typical Irish Catholic, give me the 8 Beatitudes backwards, they'd be able to recite it. The 7 corporal and spiritual works of mercy, they'd be able to do it backward and forward." But in a lot of cases, it really hasn't stopped. They know it, but they don't really live it. He says they're catechized, but they're not evangelized. They know at a notional level the truths of the faith, but the gospel hasn't sunk down to change them. Our goal is far more than catechesis. Our goal is to try to form other Christs. And if we're educating a non-Christian, we don't have to necessarily do that explicitly, but at least to want the types of things that Christ himself brought into the world. That's what we're about. And part of that, obviously, is to form them to be merciful as Christ was mercy incarnate. But we can only give what we have. That great scholastic principle, nemo dat quod non habet. And so we've got to say, are we students of the Master? Are we good students of Jesus? Do we listen attentively to what he says and follow him? You know, those two words, student and disciple, they mean something in their original languages. Disciple basically means that you're a docile student of a teacher. And the word student comes from Latin, which means you're zealous, you're on fire, you're passionate. You're not just somebody who is taking notes and regurgitating it, but you're somebody who is deeply being affected. And there are a lot of times where we take notes, but we're not really students. This was illustrated for me in a true story when I was studying in Italy. I had to take a psychiatry class in my graduate studies for the psychology of marriage and family life. And the Italian professor told the story from Panorama magazine, which is the Italian equivalent of People's magazine. They were doing a profile of one of the most infamous Italian porn stars. And as the female journalist was interviewing this male actor, she found out that he'd gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. And she thought that, well, that was a pretty intriguing angle to the story, and said, what did you study when you were there? He said, Christian ethics. And she said, no way. Way. And she was on her way up to Milan to try to interview the chair of the department, in whose class this Italian porn actor had said he had sat in the front row. He had asked questions during class, which is almost unheard of in the Italian magistratural classroom. Gone to see him outside of class, had aced all his oral final exams, getting 10 out of 10. So the journalist made an appointment with the professor and said, do you know this actor? He was your former student, he says. He sat in the front row, etc., etc. And the Italian chair of the Christian ethics department says, quel uomo non è stato mai il mio studente. That man was never my student. So the journalist said, did I waste my money? Was he snookering me? Is any of what I just said that he told me about sitting in your class and coming to see you outside of class and acing your exams true? All of those facts are true. But that man was never my student. So the journalist simply asked, I don't get it. Explain it to me. If he took your class and he aced your exams, how couldn't he have been your student? He said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who just come back and repeat back to me what I said in class during a final exam. My students are those who hear what I teach. And if they have a struggle with it, they challenge me on it and everything else, but hear what I teach and try to live by it. E quel uomo non è stato mai il mio studente. It's an important point. Are we just in Jesus' classroom? Do we know what he taught? And is that where it stops? Or do we at least struggle to conform our entire life to the truth that he enunciates? You know, many of us know what he teaches. Do we turn the other cheek? We know that he says, forgive 70 times 7 times. Do we think we deserve a gold medal when we give somebody a second chance or a third chance, but then we cut it off? Tells us, and especially stresses during Lent, we've got to pick up our cross and follow him, which doesn't mean just pick up two bats in the on-deck circle to get ready to swing faster when you go up to the plate. A cross meant to die to yourself. Strap yourself in an electric chair, put on the juice, and come follow me, is what Jesus was basically saying in the ancient world. Are those just empty words that we can regurgitate back to him, or do they impact us? Are we simple enough to receive Jesus' teaching, like a kindergartner or a first grader is open to receive the truth of a teacher? Jesus said to the Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have hidden from the wise and the clever. You have revealed to the merest of children. Yes, Father. Such was your gracious will. Are we simple enough to receive with faith what he gives and to try to do what he asks? Do we pay attention to the sources in which he teaches us? The way he seeks to whisper to us in prayer, do we make the time for him to teach us? That organ of sensitivity we call our conscience, when we're able to hear God telling us, do this or shun that, or you should have done that or you shouldn't have done that. Do we tune in? Or do we only hear our own frequency, what we want to hear? Especially when he's calling us to conversion. Do we pay attention to the Word of God in sacred scripture? Or is it a book that collects dust? Do we try to see the consequences of it for Catholics in a particular way? Do we read the Catechism of the Catholic Church? The fundamental reason why God gave us brains is so that we could learn the truth. We could relate to him. And then be able to pass that on as an act of mercy. When the popes write things of trying to apply the gospel to modern questions, do we take those seriously and try to read them? Or do we think it's somebody else's task to read them and break them down into short little paragraph executive summaries for us? Do we take advantage of the incredible opportunities presented to us in an information age? Because there are so many awesome books, so many awesome websites, so many awesome videos, so many great audio CDs and more to get to know our faith. And most importantly, are we zealous about it? Do we pass on in amazement for the gospel to our kids? Even if we might not be the most capable teachers of certain of the ways of transmitting the faith, do they at least get from us that we're on fire for this? St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, said, "I have passed on as of the first and greatest importance what I have received." And then he gives what we call the kerygma, the announcement of the main facts of Jesus' life, passion, death, resurrection, ascension, etc. Do we pass on as of first importance what we ourselves have received? When Moses was sending the Israelites across the Jordan with Joshua as he was about to die, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Drill the covenant into your children." Really almost flashcard it in. Really make sure that this is passed on. What an incredible gift of merciful love it is. The whole goal of the church is to form evangelized evangelizers. People who get the essence of it, and it's really sunk deeply to change them in such a way that they're capable and hungry to go pass that on. That's the real goal of Catholic education. A lot of the times, and I ran two Catholic schools when I was in Massachusetts, and I was a newspaper editor for many years, and every Catholic Schools Week I would write a lot and would do special Catholic Schools Week editions, and I poured my heart into a lot of the work of Catholic education. But a lot of the times it would frustrate me to no end when certain people in positions of responsibility would basically say that the main purpose of Catholic schools is because it's a safe environment or it's a smaller classroom. Those are good things. It's not the real purpose of why a Catholic school exists. It exists to form disciples. And if we're really at least attempting to do that, then these disciples will become good teachers, evangelized evangelizers of the most important stuff of all. That's what it means to build a life on the rock, that we recognize that this is the firm foundation and that we really, out of loving mercy, want to help others to grasp that. This ministry of the truth is not adequately appreciated in a relativistic age. There are many in our culture who say that to talk about the truth to anybody with any type of certainty is an offense against their freedom. That there's no such thing as the truth. It's my truth or it's your truth, but we can't really talk about the truth. And that's just hogwash. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas 800 years ago talked about these things. Thieves, for example, say, don't really follow the commandment, thou shalt not steal, until somebody steals their stolen goods. And then all of a sudden, they recognize that there's a moral absolute. Right? The relativists say, absolutely, there are no absolute truths, and they teach it as if it's an absolute truth. In a relativistic age, this service of the truth is so important to give people fixed coordinates so that they know how to journey in life. So have this great confidence and know of Jesus' gratitude. We need the truth. Whether we say it with the words of the Psalms or not, we cry out to the Lord, "Show me your path. Teach me what this is all about." And Catholic schools are there to help pass on to kids the gift of God's great answer. Let's turn to the second manifestation of the Lord's mercy, which is feeding. St. Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Jesus summoned his disciples and said, 'My heart is moved with pity for the crowd, for they've now been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear they may collapse on the way.'" Then we know he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish for the crowd of 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women, 15,000 to 25,000 kids. A tremendous miracle, which was not a miracle of shearing. So Jesus took them and multiplied them and gave them, and they passed them on. was a great miracle because Jesus was moved that they were hungry. God responds every day to our prayer, "Give us today our daily bread." He always showed his incredible care for the poor, making sure they had enough to eat. He told us to have a similar compassion. "When you give a lunch or a dinner," he said, "don't invite the people who can pay you back. Invite those who can't, the beggars, the crippled, the lame, the blind, who might not be able to fend for themselves." He gave an incredible parable of the rich man and Lazarus dying at his gate. Lazarus having three sumptuous meals. Dives, or rich man, having three sumptuous meals a day, when this poor man was being licked by dogs at the gate with open ulcers, starving to death. So that we would recognize that God cares about our omissions, that there are lots of Lazaruses around us. Do we know their names? He told the rich young man not just to divest himself of his property, but give the money to the poor specifically, so that they'd be able to take care of some of their needs. As we'll hear later on today at Mass, Jesus identified with those who are hungry and thirsty. He said that whatever we do to them, we do to Him. How important this work of mercy is. And the Church continues it. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, caring for the poor and needy in soup kitchens, pantries, St. Vincent de Paul conference work, Catholic Charities, Catholic Relief Services. There are so many more instances of this caring for the hungers that are out there. So many of the greatest saints who have lived have invited others into this work of charity. St. Vincent de Paul, St. Louise de Marillac, soon to be St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. What about us? Do we start with a great gratitude to God for giving us each day our daily bread? Probably every single one of us here has never gone one day the way 70% of the world goes every day, not having had even the basics of food. Probably never needed to go one day in which we were terribly malnourished unless we did it by choice. Are we grateful to God for that type of providential care? We have a special concern for those who have no food or no adequate drinking water, or those who are in dire circumstances of poverty? Do we sacrifice for the Lazaruses in our midst? Do we draw near or figure that the poor are somebody else's concern? Are we capable of fasting, especially in Lent, to identify more with the poor and the hungry? You probably all know the story of Les Miserables, the great book, classic by Victor Hugo. You know, one of the most important scenes in all of literature happens early in that book, when Jean Valjean, after he's released from 19 years in jail, and he's out there on the streets, just gets into a fight. The local bishop invites him into his house, gives him a good meal, gives him some wine, shows him a nice warm bed. And then Jean Valjean steals his silver and he takes off. And he's caught. And they bring him to the bishop and they show him the bishop's silver. And it was a time where he was about to be sent back for the rest of his life. And the bishop said to the police, "No, he didn't steal them from me. I gave them to him. And what I can't figure out is," and he went back into his house and he found the last two silver candlesticks and he said, "Why didn't you take these two? You left them behind. You shouldn't have done that. Take these two," and he put them in the bag. And then he said to him at the end, "With this silver, I have bought back your life." And that's where the real turnaround happened. Why'd Victor Hugo include that? Not because he was a good Christian. In fact, Victor Hugo had left the faith and he was very angry with the faith. But this bishop was based on a true story of someone who acted like Victor Hugo thought that the Church should always act. And he put this figure of the bishop into the story as the one who turned around Jean Valjean's life, because he knew, even in his anger against the church, that this is what the church should be doing always, having this particular concern. So he wanted the image of the bishop to bring the other bishops and priests and so many other Catholics to a true conversion. What a powerful, powerful story that is. We're supposed to have that special solicitude. And so many Catholics do. And it's us at our best. I remember, I'm a priest of the Diocese of Fall River. In 1992, we had the second of the most notorious sexual abuse crises of clergy. A priest by the name of Father James Porter had abused about 100. The first was Father Gilbert Goethe in Lafayette. And then the third wave of it was the terrible wave in the Archdiocese of Boston that erupted to public attention in 2002. But 1992, massive problem with the Father Porter case, and it was even worse because in the Diocese of Fall River, we didn't have a bishop at the time. The bishop had been transferred, and so it hit us at that very low moment. Eventually, now Cardinal Sean O'Malley, who's the Archbishop of Boston, was sent from the Virgin Islands to be our bishop. And the first phone call he made was to Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. He knew her because he used to teach at Catholic University when she would come to Washington to visit her sister who were running the AIDS hospice, and said, "Mother, I beg you, please send four of your sisters to this diocese, because the only way I'm going to be able to turn people around to see what the church really is if your sisters become the face of the church, because the church isn't what we see in Father Porter. No way. But because that image is being thrust in everybody's faces, nobody's going to be able to get beyond that obstacle unless we show the true face of the church, which is part of your sister's habits. The real face of charity, the concern for the poorest of the poor. This is the church at her best. And we need to be forming our young people to recognize that. And we do that first by making sure we care for them when they're in need. Lots of little ways that we can do it. But then form that deep sensitivity to the needs of others. But there's another type of hunger we have to ponder. God just doesn't care about our bodies. He created us, body and soul, in union. So God likewise wants to care for our souls. Yesterday, Catholics around the world pondered Jesus' words to the devil that it's not on bread alone that man lives, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, that God seeks to nourish our souls. And for Catholics, we deeply believe that because of the words of Jesus, he brings about a great miracle, which he, who had prophesied on his second Passover in his public ministry, that if we're going to have life, we need to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood. And he lost so many disciples as a result of it, who said, "This teaching is too gross. Who can endure it? It sounds like you're asking us to go cannibalistic on you, Jesus." 1 year later, he described what he was doing when he took bread and wine during the Last Supper and said, "Not this symbolized, but this is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. Take and eat, take and drink." And Catholics believe that God, looking at our souls, said, "No nourishment is good enough except myself." Jesus, in that John 6, that Eucharistic discourse in the Capernaum synagogue, said that we're not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And Jesus does give us that bread. When they said, "Sir, give us that bread always," or when Jesus taught us to pray the Our Father, and in Greek it means, "Give us today our epiousios bread," our super substantial bread, that the early saints of the church said that this isn't just talking about material food, this is talking about food for our souls that's beyond our material substance. And just like God rained down manna every day for the Jews in the desert to sustain them, so every day in response to those prayers, "Give us this bread always. Give us today our super substantial bread." We Catholics believe God the Father actually rains it down from heaven, the true manna come down from heaven, Jesus himself. And our response to that needs to be gratitude. And for Catholics, at least a desire to receive that nutrition that God wants to give and to provide this type of nutrition for the world, this type of nutrition that God would know that our souls desperately need. The greatest poverty, Mother Teresa said when she spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast in 1993 in Washington, is spiritual poverty. And that even though our country is so materially wealthy, there's a great spiritual poverty. We need God here. And God wants to feed that hunger. In the church, our task is to get people to recognize that we shouldn't be filling our spiritual tummies with junk food, but with the real nutrition that comes from God. And so God provides us both, which is one of the reasons why in Catholic educational settings we make that time for God to feed us with his word, as well as with the word made flesh, with the verbum domini and the verbum caro factum est in Latin, the word of the Lord, the word made flesh. Great act of mercy on God's part. And it's a great act of mercy on our part to be able to pass on that same material and super substantial nutrition. In the afternoon, when we come back after lunch, we'll have a chance to reflect on the three other extensions and expressions of the Lord's mercy. How the Lord heals, how he forgives, and how he asks us to pray for other ministers of mercy, and then calls those of us who are praying in one way or the other to continue that saving work. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.